This morning, we begin a series of messages titled Precious and Magnificent Moments. It is a study from 2 Peter. Keep going, Colin. You'll catch up one more there, 2 Peter. And today's message is Liberating Promises, and it's taken from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. In the bulletin, you should have a handout, and you can fill that in if you want as we go along in this. I did jump, and that's why Colin was slow in getting to there, because we aren't supposed to actually get to this slide until this part here. But the goal of this series that we're going to go through is to try to move through this book verse by verse. I'm not going to do some great big overview. We'll just take the verses as we start with them and build and build and build and kind of do them as a building block and applying them to our lives. The first thing I'll do is I'm going to try to keep as close to God's word as possible. I believe that this apostle, the book, this epistle that was written, and it is God's word for us today. The faith and stuff that was delivered back then for all the saints has God as its author. And it is God's word for us. And the second thing is that through the knowledge of this book and its depth and richness, that we will be morally and spiritually transformed in this world, and that we will be given eternal life. I believe that if we saturate our minds and our hearts with the glory and excellence of God in the Scriptures, there will one day come an explosion here at Richmond Community Church of worship, of love for one another, compassion for the world, and a harvest. By the time we are finished, we should have the thoughts of this letter rooted and growing in our minds and in our hearts. So let's begin. Verse 1. I read it for you just a couple moments ago. It starts, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there has been some controversy from the earliest times of whether Peter actually wrote this letter. So I've kind of decided we're not going to deal with that controversy or anything. We're going to stick with the theological and the ethical issues of this letter. And while Peter may not have been the person who actually put the words on paper, he at least authorized the writing of it. It may well be that Jude wrote this letter for Peter, because the structure of Jude is much more like his book than like 1 Peter. But if Peter did not do the writing, he did it through Jude, and Jude wrote it for him. There is nothing other than nothing else out there that would stir you away from that. He starts it off, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take it on the basis that Peter either wrote this or that he came up with it, and Jude just transcribed it for him. The way that Peter introduces himself is important. He says, servant and apostle to Jesus Christ. You see, the word apostle, it carries authority. He represents and speaks for the living Christ. As such an official, his teachings from the foundation of the church to this very day, Peter was actually the first pope. If you take, and Lisa's dad actually asked about it while we were in the Philippines, talking about the pope, because there was some big stuff on the pope. And we went back, and you go all the way back to 34 AD or whenever it was, Peter was the very first pope of the church. And his words, what he wrote, what he said, carried authority. But Peter, he's not eager to flaunt this authority, apostle. See, it comes second, not first. It is preceded and softened by servant or slave. There was a vast difference in status between the Lord's ambassador and his slave. Peter identifies himself as both, but he puts slave first. And in this way, shows that he does not want to use his honored position as apostle to lord it over the saints. See, he had done the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5:1 when he addressed the elders as fellow elders. And Paul did it when he said of his own authority, "Not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy," in 2 Corinthians. The apostles had learned from Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." The same humble emphasis is contained in the phrase of verse 1. Listen to this. "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the point of this verse is to put the readers on the same spiritual plane with the apostle. What is most important in anyone's life is their faith. And on that score, Peter is on a level plane with the church. Peter had learned this from Jesus too, who had once said to his ambassadors in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Behold, I have given you authority. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." No matter how much authority a believer is given in by Christ, he should never forget that the great joy of his life should simply be that he is saved by faith like all the other saints and believers. Three things in the second half of verse 1 emphasize the spiritual equality of all believers before God. First, the phrase, "a faith of equal standing," or "like precious faith," some verses have there. The second is the word "obtained." To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. It is used only three other times in the New Testament. And in each case, it refers to obtaining something not by our effort or something we deserve, but by lot. So the very word that Peter chooses illustrates how futile it would be for any of us to boast in our faith. It came to us by God's choice, not by our prior effort. Then the third way of emphasizing the equality of believers in faith is to point out that what gives our faith value and distinction is Christ's righteousness, not ours. See, it says we have faith in or by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The phrase may mean that our faith came by His righteousness as a means, or that our faith is in His righteousness as the object. But whichever way, in both of those cases, the effect is to stress that it is Christ's unswerving faithfulness to do right, not our own righteousness. Therefore, we do not boast in our faith, for we obtained it as a gift, each and every one of us. And its foundation is not our righteousness, but it is Christ's, who is our God and our Savior. Therefore, all of verse 1 has a very tender ring of humility and love about it. Peter, he does have authority, but he bends over backwards to meet them as a brother and to serve them rather than lord it over them. We must remember that for ourselves. Unless our position goes to our head and we forget that we are a slave as well as a pastor, slave as well as elder, slave as well as trustee, or slave as well as teacher, or executive, or doctor, or lawyer, or merchant, or supervisor, and the list can go on and on and on. We all have like precious faith, if indeed our faith is in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not our own. And another reason we must remember this tender, humble introduction is that when we get to chapter 2, the tone will change dramatically. And Peter becomes fierce. But let's not jump ahead. Let's kind of get back to where we're at. In verse 2, Peter greets his readers with a benediction. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is not a mere introductory formula. It is a statement of what Peter really wants to happen and to see happen because of his letter. We can tell that this verse is no empty form because the letter ends on the same note. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He pictures grace and peace as something that comes to us from God. They are not ours by nature or by right. They come to us from outside of ourselves. And Peter's desire is that they might come in great measure. Peter's great longing then, and mine right now, is that we might all abound in grace, that God might multiply it to us, and that we might grow, and that there might be great peace with each one of us on the inside and with us as a body on the outside. But probably the most important thing to notice in verse 2 is that God's grace and peace are multiplied in or through the knowledge of God. You see, Peter cannot get past his second sentence without exposing one of his deepest convictions, namely that knowing God is the means by which his grace and peace become large and powerful in our lives. If you want to enjoy God's peace and be the aroma of grace to the world, your knowledge of him has to grow. Grace is not a mere deposit. It is a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And where knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. The channel from God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. We do not study the scripture for its own sake, but because through it comes the knowledge of God. And through that, grace and peace are multiplied in our hearts and in your heart and in the church and then in the world. In the next two verses of our text, Peter builds on this connection between knowledge of God and the power of grace. Verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Let's look at this in three parts. First, the goal is that we obtain life and become godly people. Second, the source of this life and godliness is divine power. And then third, the means by which this power produces this life and godliness is through the knowledge of God. So first of all, Peter is aiming at two things: eternal life and godliness, moral and spiritual transformation now, and a hope for life in the age to come. We find in chapter 2 how deeply he is concerned that some of the church are living very corrupt lives. And there is a close connection for Peter between godliness and eternal life. You can't have one if you reject the other. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says of the false teachers, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, if the way of godliness is rejected, so is the hope of eternal life. So Peter forbids us to turn our faith into a fire insurance policy for escaping hell, while our lives here on earth remain unchanged. The hope of life and the way of godliness, they either stand or they fall together. Second, the way of godliness and the hope of eternal life do not lie within our own power to produce or attain. Therefore, Peter says, God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to or lead to life and godliness. This is a humbling sentence. When it comes to life and godliness, we must have everything provided for us from the outside. Of course, this does not mean then that we are passive. See, Paul said in Philippians 2, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. But it does imply that we could never be godly or attain eternal life if we do not rely on the divine power of God and of Jesus Christ. You see, we need to pause and we need to stress this. The Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. It is a tragic thing to ask people if they know the Lord and have them start listing off things they believe about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, family, believing things about Jesus Christ will save no one. The devil and the demons, they are the most orthodox believers under heaven. It is divine power that saves. If the power of God does not flow in your life and make you godly, you are not Christ's. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8:14. The mark of sonship is divine power. And the mark of power is godliness, which means a love for the things of God and a walk in the ways of God. And Peter says that divine power has been granted to us. Now, who is this us? Well, verse 1 says, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Power is given to those who rely on Christ's righteousness. But how is this power experienced? How does it become active in our lives? You see, that's the third part of verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You see, as in verse 2, grace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. So right now in verse 3, divine power is granted through the knowledge of God. This gives us a good definition of grace. God's grace is a free power that works in us for our good. And the way it becomes active in our day-to-day life is through our knowledge of God. And one fact about God in particular, and that is that He called us to His glory and excellence. But this is not a mere fact about God if you know it as applying to you. because then it is power. Example, you are a prisoner of war, and you're in a concentration camp, and you have lost all hope, and you're hopeless. You have thrown away your morality, and you learn that a prisoner exchange program is being planned. And you see the guard coming down the row, and he's pointed at individuals and pointing them out and calling them. Calling them to follow him to freedom and to be able to visit their families. It is not a mere piece of knowledge. That came out real well, isn't it? Yeah. I can't even get it wrong again if I try it. It is not a mere piece of knowledge when he points at you and says to follow him. At that point, it is power. The power of hope surges through your body because you know that you have been called. So when Peter says that divine power for hope and godliness flows through the knowledge of our call to glory, we can feel what it means. If we could but see the glory and the excellence of God and know that our Creator has approached us, each and every one of us, and pointed to us and said, "You there, come, I'm going to show you my glory and give you eternal life to enjoy it." You see, that would mean power. The power of hope and of the power of godliness. You can know this from experience. When you see the glory and the excellence of God most clearly, you know that He has set His affections on you. You see Him working. That is when you have the power to live life as you ought to live. Now finally, verse 4 says, by which points us back to His glory and excellence. By which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. This verse is a restatement of verse 3. The same point is made, but the knowledge and godliness of verse 3 are interpreted for us here in verse 4. The knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God and His precious and very great promises. And so we learn that the only knowledge of God that carries saving power is promising knowledge. The knowledge of the glory and excellence of God gives power for godliness only if it communicates to us the happy promise that we, each one of us, are called and included. If after a week of rainy, stormy weather, a child wakes up on a Saturday morning and looks outside and see it is a sunny, beautiful day, calling him to go and play outdoors, see, that would be power. That power would flow through his body. But not if that child was sick and unable to go outside. But he stood there and watched his friends as they were playing. That would make him even more miserable. You see, the knowledge of the glory of God must be promising for us if it is to carry any power for us. We must know it and believe that we are included, that the promises are ours, that the call is for us, each one of us. Just as in verse 3, how the knowledge of our call to glory empowers for life and godliness, so here in verse 4, the promises of God liberate us from corruption and give us a share of this divine nature. The godliness of verse 3 is spelled out for us both negatively and positively. There are two things that we need above all others. The first one, to be liberated from the power of sin that corrupts and destroys our life. The second thing, to be united to God in His likeness. And God teaches here that we so desperately need to know that this liberation from sin and this likeness to God comes by knowing and trusting His precious and very great promises. Okay, let's apply it very practically. I think this means that we must day by day go to the Word of God, the Bible, and search for the great promises that are contained there. Take one or two of those promises and fix them in your mind and hold on to them all day long and use them to overcome temptation to sin. And then to incite you into daring acts of righteousness and love and helping people. Notice that in the last part of verse 4, that corruption comes by passion or lusts or desires. This means that the battle against corruption is fought on the field of our desires or our passions. Sin makes its attack on us by holding out promises for our happiness. Promises like these. If you lie on your income tax return, you will have more money and you will be happier. If you divorce your spouse, you will be happier. If you brag about winning the game, you will be happier. If you don't upset your relationship with your neighbor by sharing Jesus Christ with them, you will be happier. The list goes on and on. And sin will always win the battle unless you have God's promises like a carrot hung out there for you to watch and to follow. Unless we enter our day armed with one or two of these very precious promises, we will be vulnerable to the temptations. But if we hold before our eyes, before our life, the astonishing things of God and the very great promises that He has put in His book, the Bible, then His divine power will be present and we will escape corruption and be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, I would urge you, each and every one of you, to search the Bible, to search the different chapters, the different pages for the promises of God and hang on to them like a carrot in front of your eyes so that they lure you away from sin and toward the likeness of God. Now we can sum up these first four verses of 2 Peter with four words: power, promise, practice, and prospect. God's divine power flows into our lives when we know and trust His precious and very great promises. And this power, flowing through these promises, produce practice of godliness today and the prospect of eternal life for tomorrow. Let's pray and commit ourselves to this power. Father, we just thank You for this day that You have given to us. We just thank You for being here with us today, for Your words from the Apostle Peter as we begin this series. Lord, I pray that each one of us can look at our lives and take the time to set aside and to search Your Word, to search the Scriptures, and find those precious promises that You have given to us, that we can hang on to them and have the power to battle against Satan and against sin. The victory is ours. You have already given it to us. Help us to hang on to Your Word, each one of us, and practice them here in this life and and look forward to the prospect of a future with you in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.